Well, good morning, and it's a real delight to be with you in worship again today. I was fighting back tears as we were singing because in the Deep South, Jackson, Mississippi, which is where we're from, our city is largely African American. 85% of the population is black, and they have been far more affected by the COVID virus than we who are not African-American. And so things are really, really shut down in our area so that we don't shake hands with people. Everyone wears masks by and large. We don't sing and worship. And this really large sanctuary has about 100 people in it, and it feels cavernously empty. And so to gather together, to shake hands, to hug, and to sing and worship, and we've not celebrated the Lord's Supper since February. So this is really good for our souls, and we're so happy to be here. Coming to the Kenai Peninsula is like coming home to Emily and me. We've been coming here since 2012 and literally stumbled on this church once when we were driving to Kenai and saw this sign that said Redeemer Presbyterian Church. And I looked at Emily and said, that can't be a PCA church, can it? And sure enough, we called the phone number and got Andrew Allen and visited with him the next day. And then began walking the road of his being diagnosed with cancer, watching him walk faithfully to the very end of his life, and then going home to meet his Redeemer. And we then, who are left behind, have a real picture of what it looks like to walk with Jesus confidently through a very, very dark place. And so there's a day coming when we see Jesus face to face. We want to hear him say to us what we believe he said to Andrew, well done, good and faithful servant. And part of that is how we worship and how we hear and respond to the word of God. And it's in that light that I'd like to invite you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6. This is the classic passage on spiritual warfare. And I chose this passage because it sets for us the dominant reality of what it is to experience life. I'm sure you've read this passage. Well, I'm assuming you've read it. You may have memorized it. But it's a clear picture of what we often don't think about. Tim Keller, my former professor at Westminster Seminary, once talked about spiritual warfare in this light. He said, there are two dangerous pitfalls in our thinking about Satan and spiritual warfare. One danger is superstition, and the other is substition. That is a word, substition. He said, on one hand, superstitions are commonly held beliefs that are not true. When we are superstitious, we can give Satan too much credit. That is blaming the devil for every bad thing that happens to us, like losing our keys, running into traffic, not finding a parking space, having a particularly bad and stressful day, etc. But then there's also the danger of substitution. That speaks to the idea of not giving enough credit to a generally known fact. For example, did you wake up this morning and think, I have an enemy who wants to destroy me? Probably not. Did you wonder this past week if the relational difficulties you are having might be demonic in their influence? Again, probably not. Scripture tells us that spiritual warfare is a normal reality and activity for believers, yet too many of us live like there is no such battle. So how do we think rightly and biblically about the devil? If he is truly our adversary who, like 1 Peter 5:8 says, who is prowling around seeking someone to devour, then what can we do and what should we do? And this thing's making a lot of noise. Let me try it on this side. What do we do? What should we do in the light of the spiritual warfare that surrounds us, whether or not we're paying attention to it? That's why I'd like us to read Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 8, and unpack it together with you. Paul says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. And pray also for me, that words may be given to me in the opening of my mouth boldly, to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. This is God's word. Would you join me in asking his blessing on our understanding of what is here before us? Let's pray. Our Father, we come to you this morning in the name of Jesus, asking for the presence and the power of your Spirit, who loves us and is at work within us and is determined to perfect within us the character of your Son, Jesus. Would you please open our eyes that we may see wonderful things in your law? Enable us to see what remains otherwise hidden. And by your Spirit, cause us not just to understand the truth, but enable us to love it, and in the process to be transformed by it. We entrust this hour to you in Jesus' name. Amen. So it seems like a really long time ago, but just before this pandemic shut everything down and we quarantined and isolated and did all that's become, at least for us in the lower 48, a very normal part of life, I found myself on a plane flying to a Middle Eastern country to meet with church planters from countries that I couldn't get into. So these were church planters from Pakistan and from Afghanistan, and we met together. I'm not naming countries for the protection of those with whom we met, but these were church planters from really rough Taliban-controlled areas. And I sat in this room with these men hearing stories that just left me dumbfounded in terms of their witness to Christ and their courage in dealing with a context that is so foreign to ours. One of the men who was there, he had an Arabic-sounding name, was and is a follower of Jesus. We'll call him John. John told me about what happened one dark, moonless night in his city, Abbottabad, which is in northern Pakistan, just north of the capital city of Islamabad. He said, "Ed, my wife and I were awakened out of a deep sleep, middle of the night, and there was this unfamiliar sound. I mean, I thought I knew what it was, but it sounded like a helicopter, but it sounded really, really far off. But my whole house was shuddering. I stumbled out of bed, ran outside, and it was so dark. There was no electricity at night, no moon, no starlight. It was just pitch black dark, but the sky was filled with aircraft. And then these two helicopters came in just over my rooftop and landed in this compound just down the street from us." If you're running through your list of what happened in May of 2011, it probably dinged. That was when Osama bin Laden was found and killed. That's what happened in his neighborhood. He was there and saw it. And he said, "The thing that so astounded me was that two stealth Black Hawk helicopters could find this area, land, 25 Navy SEALs, SEAL Team 6, could get out of that those helicopters, and then the explosions began as walls were breached and the sharp pinpricks of light with muffled sounds as gunfire erupted. And these men, he said, I couldn't see my hand in front of my face, and yet they were finding their way through this compound, and they were able to identify their target before they executed their mission. How in the world could they see what they were doing? Well, if you've done the research, you know that the U.S. military has night vision. Normally, they have just one tube, or the really good ones have two tubes that allow them to see in the dark with about a 40-degree field of vision. But that's not what these soldiers had on that night. They had a brand new, at that time, it was a newly developed top secret kind of night vision that had four tubes mounted on their helmets. Each one of these arrays cost $60,000. Can you imagine? But all that those tubes took in fed into one array before their eyes, and they had almost a 180-degree field of view with crisp clarity in pitch black darkness. And with that, they were able to see and actually engage the battle in the mission to which they had been sent. Now, I begin with this story because this passage costs way more than $60,000, but it provides even greater clarity than the members of SEAL Team 6 had on that night. This passage turns on the lights to what is normally completely hidden from us, and what the enemy of your soul wants to remain hidden from your vision and from your thinking. As we think about this, I want us to wrestle with the fact that to be a Christian is to be at war. That this morning when you woke up, you woke up and walked into a battlefield, where your destruction is the primary objective, where the enemy of your soul wants not just to hurt you, but to destroy you. Because in destroying you, he discredits your Redeemer and your Creator. And to understand what the Apostle Paul is saying in this passage, I'd like you to see two things. And this is our outline. One, you need to see the battle, and you need to see it for what it is. And two, you need to see your champion, and you need to see him for who he is. And when you see the battle, and when you see your champion, it changes everything. Does that make sense? You with me so far? Good. First of all, to see the battle, you start with what Paul says in verse 12. He says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. And as soon as you read that, you say, wait, Paul, hold the phone. What do you mean we don't wrestle against flesh and blood? Wasn't it flesh and blood hands that held the rods that beat you? Wasn't it flesh and blood hands that put the chains onto your wrists and ankles? Wasn't it flesh and blood hands that picked up the rocks and hurled them at your head to kill you? Wasn't it flesh and blood that victimized and brutalized you and imprisoned you and maligned you? Wasn't it flesh and blood hands that did that? And he would say, well, of course, you're right. Flesh and blood are real, and they can be so very evil and destructive. However, there is something far more sinister, something deeper, something more dangerous, far more destructive going on than just what you see in the flesh and blood reality that surrounds you. There is a real battle, and it's not the one that we see. It's the one that remains unseen unless we're given special vision to see what's really going on. And it's a special vision that you have to go back to every moment of your life. Otherwise, you're defeated already. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood. But further in verse 12, he says, we do wrestle against the rulers, the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms, heavenly places. Now think about this. These are not synonyms. These are not four ways of talking about the same thing. These are four specific categories of organized, well-orchestrated evil, hell-bent on your destruction. They are hierarchically organized, marching in lockstep at the will of the one who is commanding them, the enemy of our souls, the devil himself. They are powerful, intelligent beings actively working in concert with one another to destroy whatever bears the image of the Creator. They are working an act of rebellion against the Creator and against the Redeemer. And they're working at this very moment. Now, does that sound science fiction? If to you it does, then you're living in not superstition, but substition. You're taking something that God's Word says this is the greatest and clearest reality. There's an unseen reality that surrounds you and awaits you, and yet you're treating it as if it's not real. Man, the enemy has already won. You understand, if you enjoy hunting as I do, then you know that to ever be successful in hunting, there are several things you've got to do. One, you've got to get up in a tree stand and get out of the line of sight of your quarry. You've got to put on camouflage so that you blend in with your surroundings. You've got to be absolutely quiet, so quiet that the clothing that you wear doesn't make any sound when you move. And you have to pay attention to the wind direction so that the wind is blowing in your face and not from behind you toward the animal that you're hunting. Because the only way you're successful as you hunt is to make your quarry think that you're not there and that there's no danger for your quarry. The one who hunts you today is using the same strategy. And hunting you is actually the right imagery, because Paul goes on to say that, verse 11, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Now, when we read schemes, we think, you know, a trick, a stunt that you do at your fraternity party. You know, it's the old bucket of water on top of the cracked open door so that when you go through the door, the bucket falls on your head and you're soaked and everyone laughs. That's a scheme. Or a Ponzi scheme where someone swindles you out of your money. That's not the scheming about which Paul speaks. The Greek word that he translates, that we translate scheme, is a well-researched, carefully crafted strategy for your destruction. It is to be hunted, to be terrorized, to be sabotaged, to be assassinated, to be devoured. It's what Peter talks about in 1 Peter 5:8. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking, hunting someone to devour. That's the reality into which you awakened this morning, into which you'll awaken every morning, every moment of the rest of your life. This is your enemy, and he has lots of help. His highest priority is to destroy you. As a matter of fact, there is nothing about which the enemy of your soul is more passionate than destroying you. I mean, think about that. You have a bullseye on your back, and the enemy of your soul is determined to destroy you. His schemes include disruption and upheaval and attack of all kinds. There's actually nothing that's off limits to his attack. Social attack, political, racial, economic, parental, financial, medical, biological, relational, marital, spiritual. Nothing is off limits to the attack of the enemy. You go to school and it's the battlefield. You look at your wife or your husband, whom you love, and the battlefield is there. You go into work and you think you're putting on a mask to go into the hospital or into the bank or wherever it is you work, and you're walking into the battle where the enemy is determined to destroy you. You walk into your kitchen because you manage a home and a family, and you've just walked into the battlefield, and the enemy is already planning for your destruction. Nothing is off limits to the enemy in that battle. So, you first of all need to see the battle for what it is, and you need special vision to do so, and that's what Paul is doing in Ephesians 6. But it's not enough to see the battle. You need to start there, but you can't stop there. You also need to have an even clearer vision of your champion. And that's where Paul turns in the rest of this chapter as he speaks of the army. Think about this. You may have sung the hymn written by Charles Wesley, "Soldiers of Christ Arise." You familiar with that tune? "Soldiers of Christ Arise and put your armor on." You know how the rest of it goes, right? But is that accurate? Soldiers of Christ arise and put your armor on. Whose armor is it? Is it your armor? If you've ever gone to a vacation Bible school, you may have been to one recently where they talk about the spiritual armor. You've got to put on your helmet. You've got to put on your belt. You've got to put on your breastplate of righteousness. But is it your armor? And Paul tells us it's not your armor. As a matter of fact, he says twice, put on the armor of God, verse 11, the whole armor of God, verse 13, take up the whole armor of God. And here's why this is so important to understand. This armor that Paul not only invites us, but commands us to put on was armor first worn by somebody else. It was armor that was worn by the divine warrior as he fought his decisive battle against his enemy and our enemy. And he wore it throughout his public ministry. He wore it as he went to the cross. And he wore it as he rose victorious from the grave. It's the armor of God worn by the divine warrior as he fought the decisive victory. Do you know where you see that? You see that all throughout the Old Testament, particularly in the prophet Isaiah. And most scholars believe that when Paul wrote about the specific pieces of the armor, he wasn't looking just at the soldier to whom he was chained there in prison when he wrote this passage. He was thinking back to the Old Testament, much of which he had memorized, and he was thinking back to all of the armor that Jesus himself, the Messiah, the divine warrior, had worn in his battle. And what Paul is saying is, it's not enough to see the battle, but you need to see your champion wearing this armor and then understanding that he's invited you to wear it, his armor that you now wear. And you see that all throughout the Old Testament. For example, Isaiah 42:13, the Lord goes out like a mighty warrior, like a man of war. He stirs up his zeal. He cries out. He shouts aloud. He shows himself mighty against all his foes. Here's the point. You and I fight and stand only in the strength that comes from the victory that Christ has already won for us. Please don't let that be lost on you. You and I have no hope outside of that. You and I have no hope outside of being in union with Christ, clothed in the armor that he himself wore when he won the battle. And now as we engage in battle, he says, here, put this on. I wore this in my battle against the enemy. This is tried, this is proven armor, and my friends, it's blood-stained armor. Stained not with the blood of the enemy, but it's stained in his own blood, which he shed as he won the final, the decisive victory. Now he says, in union with me, this armor is yours and it will not fail you. I will not fail you. Do you want to know where that's certain? Look with me throughout Isaiah's prophecy as Isaiah writes about the individual pieces of this armor that the Messiah wore in his battle. The belt of truth, for example, Isaiah 11:5. This is the belt that girds the messianic king. Isaiah 11:5, righteousness shall be the belt of his waist and faithfulness the belt of his loins. If you look at the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it literally says that truth shall be his belt, the belt of the Messiah. And then the breastplate of righteousness and the helmet of salvation, that's spoken of what was worn by the divine warrior in Isaiah 59:17. It says, he put on righteousness as a breastplate And he put on a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. And then the shoes of the readiness of the gospel of peace. Well, this is what Jesus wore as he preached the good news, the gospel of the kingdom. And it's the shoes worn of all those who declare the message of reconciliation. Isaiah 52:17, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. This was Jesus coming. In 3 years of ministry, he proclaimed the gospel of the kingdom. Matthew 24 talks about his preaching, and it was the good news of the coming kingdom. And then he showed his inestimable power, not just in the miracles he performed, but in the victory he won over the enemy of your soul and mine. And then the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. This is the weapon wielded by the promised servant of the Lord, the divine warrior. Isaiah 49:2. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. Jesus himself, the divine warrior, the Messiah, took up every piece of this armor himself. This is what he wore in defeating his enemy and ours. Even the shield of faith, the faith that he exhibited in the promises of his Father, the faith that was spoken of even going back to the beginning of Genesis as Abram believed God's promises. Genesis 15:1, God says to Abram, fear not, Abram, I am your shield, your very great reward. And Abram believes him, and it's credited to him as righteousness. And Jesus believed his Father and his promises and believed that his Father would not abandon him to the grave. Every piece of this armor is what Jesus himself wore as he engaged the enemy. And now he says, here, take my armor. This has been used before. It is proven in battle. I will not fail you as you engage the battle, as you engage your enemy in the victory that I have already won for you. Here's the point. You're not the first. You're not the first to wear this armor. You're not the first to engage the enemy. I don't know what it is you're wrestling with today. Some of you guys are a lot younger than I am, but you're facing battles. With absolute certainty, the enemy, if you belong to Christ, the enemy doesn't care how old you are. He wants to make you indifferent to the Lord Jesus, to this Messiah. He wants you to do this. Watch this. This is a really complicated thing. He wants you to do this. Right? This is what he wants you to live like. Just, yeah. The Bible, sure. Yeah. What's on TV? What's on social media? And to be indifferent to the one who has already won the decisive victory and invites you to participate in his victory as you take on his armor and engage his enemy and yours through the decisive victory he has already won. So, he calls us to see the battle for what it is. He calls us to see your champion for who he is. And then two practical applications and we're done. Ready? The two practical applications are what I want you to think about as you leave. One is prayer, the other is patience. Two P words that grow out of this passage. First of all, prayer. Prayer is the primary way to put on the armor of God, the armor that's already yours in union with Christ. The only way to put on this armor is to pray to the God of the armor, to make prayer your primary practice. As a matter of fact, in verses 18 through 20, he refers to prayer or supplication five times. Listen to it, verse 18, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. And pray also for me that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. The only way to engage the enemy is to pray to the God of the armor. This is how you put on the armor. It's to live a life of prayer. Putting it the other way around, if you're not living a life preoccupied with prayer, you're living a life of presumption. And you're already a very vulnerable target to the disastrous intent of the evil one. Now, a little vulnerability here. As soon as I hear myself saying that out loud, there's this wave of guilt that begins to come over me. I wonder if you're feeling it. Because when we talk about prayer, we all say, yep, we're supposed to pray. We're supposed to always pray. We're supposed to constantly practice the constant conscious communion with Christ, 4 C's, right? That's what prayer really is. Constantly communing with Him, speaking to Him, repenting, claiming His promises, speaking to Him about the needs around you, living a life of prayer. That's what it is to be clothed in the armor. But as soon as we hear ourselves say that, we realize, how come we don't? How come I don't? Why is it that I look at my life and I can see how busy I am from the time I get up? I'm looking at my schedule for the day and I say, I have 7 meetings before 9 o'clock tonight. I have these people that I needed to meet with. I need to prepare to speak in these places. I need to report these things. I need to engage with this requirement. I've got to take care of these things with the kids. I've got to do these things for my wife. I've got to take care of this for the house. The list is long, and we say, man, the demand outstrips the resource. There is no way I can accomplish all of this today, so I better get going. Hit the ground running and start. And we get to the end of the day and we think, did I pray today? Why did I pray so little? Why have I been running with my tongue hanging out, just bouncing from one thing to the next to the next? And yet Jesus stands there as my champion. And He says, put on my armor. Do it in my armor. Don't do this on your own. And yet we run and we work. And the most critical thing is what we most easily ignore. And when I look at my own life, I think, oh man, God must be so disappointed with me. What a slug I am. I know so much more than I'm living out. I mean, I've taught this. I've taught on prayer, and I pray so little. If I really believed everything I've ever taught on prayer, all I would do is pray. When I was fresh out of seminary, one man said to me, an older pastor said, Ed, in ministry, prayer is the power. Everything else is just picking up the pieces. Spend your life praying to the God of the armor. And yet how little I do that. And then I get angry at myself and I get loaded with guilt and shame even over my prayerlessness. And that leads to the other P, prayer and patience. Because patience is the backbeat, the undercurrent of what you read in this passage. It's not explicit, but it's undeniably implicit. It's there. Because think about this. This God of the armor, who's given us this armor in union with Christ, it's ours already, says just engage with it. Live as if this is actually yours. begin each day and live each moment of each day in this armor, identify with what is yours already. What I've been victorious in, let that armor be yours and enter into my victory. Ian Duquette, a professor at Westminster Seminary, recently came out with a new book on the whole armor of God. It's a, 150-page book. I encourage you to get it and read it. But he centers just on this passage. And I want to read to you a passage that when I read it, I had tears streaming down my cheeks. And Emily was out of town. I took a picture of the page and texted it to Emily and wrote beneath the photo, "Maybe God isn't quite so disappointed in me after all." Listen to what he writes. "We often imagine that we are fighting on our own in our struggle against sin. The reality is that your victory over sin is ultimately up to Jesus and not you. His struggle was the decisive one, not yours. His victory on the cross purchased your complete sanctification, your ultimate holiness before God. His Spirit is now at work within you, growing you at the rate that He intends toward His goal of your complete purity." Here's the important sentence. "Your spiritual growth may be much slower than you wish it was. But if you are in Christ, God will sanctify you completely. Your sanctification today is where He intends for it to be." Do you think that's true? Your sanctification today is where He intends for it to be. You see, either that's true, and as a result, your Father looks at you and He smiles and He takes delight in you and He says, I know you're not growing as fast as you wish. I know that you wish the battle was over and that you'd be completely conformed to the image of Christ so that all your desires would be just like Jesus' desires, that you'd never have to repent anymore, that you'd never have to say, "I'm so sorry." That you wouldn't have to say that to me, that you wouldn't have to say it to your wife, or you wouldn't have to say it to your kids, or to your husband, or your coworker, or neighbor. I know that's what you wish. But then you wouldn't feel your dependence upon me anymore, would you? One of the reasons the battle continues is so that we'll continue to depend on Him and rely upon Him. That we'll keep running back to His open and waiting arms. And we say, "Man, I did it again. I'm so sorry." And He smiles and He says, "I know, but I'm at work. And I've given you my armor. It's blood-stained armor. I've already won the victory. Just put on the armor. We'll do this together. Jesus' victory is already your victory. Walk in that light." You see, that's true, or the opposite is true. The opposite is, God's ticked off at you. He's frustrated with you. He's saying, "Why can't you get your act together?" That's not the God I serve. As a matter of fact, whenever we come to this table and we come to the poured out wine and the bread that shows us the body of Christ broken for us in His decisive victory, wearing that armor, His body was broken. And He assures us that He will never look at us with disappointment. He will never say, "Shame on you." Why? Because He became our shame. He became our guilt. He took our place in the punishment that we rightly deserve and deserved and will deserve. So that as we put on the armor, as we identify with His victory, we can look up and see the face of our Father smiling at us and saying, "Come on, you're almost there. You're almost there. Stay with me. Trust me." One last verse and we're done. the end of the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul makes this really unusual statement, which needs to capture our vision and be the echoing, reverberating message of every day of our lives. And he writes it in such an unusual way. Think about the words he uses. He says, "And the God of peace," remember him? "God of peace will soon crush." God of peace will soon crush the enemy under your feet. Do you hear that? The God of peace will soon crush the enemy under your feet as you're wearing the armor of the divine warrior, the Messiah, the servant of the Lord. That day is coming. It is certain. And he invites you to live this day in light of the certainty of that great day. Let's pray together. Father, you are the God of peace. You brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep. He arose victorious from the grave. And he demonstrated the decisive end of the battle. The enemy is defeated. And yet the battle continues for us, and you invite us to engage the enemy in light of that decisive victory already won on our behalf, wearing the armor of Jesus. Would you cause us to walk in that tension of prayer as we look to you and cry out to you and delight ourselves in you? And then the patience that trusts you for the pace and the timing of our ongoing transformation. We affirm that the death of Jesus, his decisive victory over the enemy, proven by his resurrection, is enough, not just for our justification, but also for our sanctification. And that you are working, even this day, to assure us that what you began at the cross will be finished on that day when we see Jesus face to face. Help us to live this day in joy, in eager expectation of that great day. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.